Good morning, everyone. We are picking up at the end of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, you need a seatbelt on when you study 1 Corinthians because there's a lot of impact in the book when you consider that this is written to Christians. But in a way, it gives us hope because Christians may go through a lot of problems and have a lot of struggles and shortcomings, but God doesn't give up on us. He continues to teach us. So we will dive back into 1 Corinthians 7 here this morning. Brother Ray is going to lead us in an opening prayer.
Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather together here today on the Lord's Day to study your word. And we pray that you would be with us in our study and help us to understand more clearly your word. And we thank you for all that are here this morning. Pray that you be with us and pray that all the study we do would help us to live a better life today. In Jesus' name, amen.
So it's like downtown Asheville, where I-240 and I-26, as well as a variety of roads like Merriman and others, intersect. A lot of the churches in the New Testament were points of intersection. In other words, people came into those churches from a lot of different perspectives. Some were more homogeneous, and it's true today of churches. Some are more diverse in who's in them, their backgrounds, the kind of baggage that they bring in and experiences. But Corinth was especially that. There is a Jewish dimension in the Church of Corinth, but there is definitely a Gentile dimension. And that's just only part of it. And we've seen how that their worldly attitudes were contributing to division within this church. But here, as we get into today's lesson, we'll see that their backgrounds and their varied backgrounds also contributed to the challenge of being united and contributed to them having divisions. So we're going to pick up in chapter 7 in verse 17 this morning. This is where we left off Wednesday night. And so let's review a little bit about what's happening in the first part of this chapter, because it is a block that all goes together. Sometimes our chapter verse divisions don't work out like they should, but in this chapter, they do center around some general ideas. So far in chapter 7, he's been talking about marriage. And we talked Wednesday night how that there were questions that had prompted the rest of this book. And so there were some questions about marriage. And we even noted how that based on what Paul is addressing, there must have been a contingency in the Corinthian church that was advocating celibacy as a superior place spiritually. What does Paul say at the beginning of chapter 7? He basically says two things. He says, if you don't marry, what?
Good.
That's good. But if you marry, what?
Good.
That's good. Okay. Either way. So that tells us, if he's writing about their questions, that some were advocating one over the other. And he even expresses how that from his own perspective, he had chosen not to marry. And we'll even get into that a little bit in chapter 9. He makes a reference about that. And we can understand some things about Paul, why that would be a good judgment. But he says it's better to marry than to burn with passion, and so that's completely okay. And then he gets into the idea of staying married, and what does he say about people who are married? What does he begin to say about that in verse 10? Now, to the married, what does he say?
Stay married.
Stay married. And he actually repeats, he echoes the words of whom?
Jesus.
Of the Lord Jesus. And then he addresses something that Jesus didn't address, and he has to give instruction on that, and that is a married couple in what situation?
One's a believer and one's not.
And he is telling them, he's teaching them, that even if you're married to an unbeliever, what? Stay married. Stay married. That somehow your marriage is not tainted, nor are your children tainted, because you're married to an unbeliever. And we can understand here in this period when the gospel goes to these places for the first time that would happen. that someone already married would embrace the gospel and somebody they're married to would not. And so that is not an unusual situation. I don't think this is an endorsement or certainly not encouragement of marrying a non-believer, but it's addressing the situation that if you're in that marriage, this is what you do. You stay married. So that brings us really to verse 17. That's a good summary there so far. So let's look at what he says next, because it does address this idea of a state that you're in. So Daryl, would you read those verses 17, 24?
Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let them walk, and thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called.
Okay. So the basic premise, the statement that captures this whole section is remain in the calling, remain in the condition, English Standard Version, in which you're called. This is really continuing the theme that we brought up Wednesday night, and that is one thing that's prompting questions and concerns the Corinthians Christians have is, well, now that I'm a Christian, how does that impact fill in the blank? Well, now that I'm a Christian, what does that mean about my marriage? Especially since I'm married to an unbeliever. Now he shifts that. Well, now that I'm a Christian, well, I'm a slave. What does that mean? I'm a Gentile, uncircumcised person. What should that mean? And regarding those kinds of things, Paul is saying to them, you remain in the state you're in. Those are not items, things that have to do with your relationship with God and your spirituality. So he's really references two things here in the category of life circumstances. One is circumcision and one is slavery. And the teaching here is now just because you're a Christian, you're not obligated to change those circumstances. Now we understand what repentance is. Repentance is turning from sin, and we are called to repentance when we become a Christian. Certainly, we stop sinning and we work on growing out of sin and into the stature of Christ. We're turning from that. But there are life circumstances that have nothing to do with that. And that's what he's addressing here. For instance, circumcision doesn't matter. Now, he doesn't elaborate on that in this text right here. There are other books of the New Testament, specifically Galatians and really, in a way, Romans, where this was a big issue. We see it a big issue in the church in Acts. Like in chapter 15, churches were being troubled by this onward. You've got Jews and Gentiles in the church, and the Jews are saying, well, you Gentiles need to be circumcised. You're not truly God's people unless you're circumcised. And Paul, on many occasions, and others do too, like Peter, they teach that circumcision is no longer a sign of the people of God. It's really a circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. And so circumcision doesn't matter. And so that does come up here. And the other one is slavery. And he talks about how that if you're called to be a bondservant or a slave, if you can get your freedom, if that's something that's available to you, then you can do that. But it's not a spiritual thing. It doesn't affect your spiritual condition. Slavery was common in the ancient world. Slavery was very stratified. You have some slaves that had heavy responsibility. Others did minor work, you know, manual labor. Slavery was something that was a little bit more fluid than that which occurred in American history in 18th, 19th centuries. People came in and out of slavery a little bit more in the first century. It was also not race-based. Slavery was economical, and it was national. So you could be a slave because your nation was captured, your nation was invaded, and you were turned into a slave. But in many cases, it's because you were born to slave parents or because of economics. So it's not race-based. So people of various races were slaves. And he says it doesn't matter. Regardless whether you're slave or free, you can be a Christian. And to help with that, there's a couple times where he does this in chapter 7, where he really challenges these readers, and ultimately us, to look at things differently, with very mature spiritual eyes. We're all hung up on our physical, fleshly, worldly life circumstances. We're rich, we're poor, we're educated, we're uneducated. We have status in the community, we're a nobody. We're tall, we're short. None of those things matter. Because he says here, down in verse 21, 22, 23, in a way, if you are a slave and you're a Christian, in a way, you're really what? Free. You're not free in the flesh. You're bound to an owner. But you've been freed from sin, you see. In the way that matters, you're free. But then there's another way to look at it. If you're a free person and a Christian, in a way, you're a slave or a bondservant to Christ. We mentioned this Wednesday night. Remember that there was a practice, and Paul is probably tapping into that, that idea. There was a practice in the ancient world that if you were a slave, sometimes you were allowed to earn, you know, resources and earn money. And they would go and worship at an idol's temple, and they would make a contribution. And some of these temples were very complicated. They had programs for slaves. I guess you call them slave ministries. And they would keep count of how much money you gave to the god. And then after so many years, you gave enough, that temple organization, whether it's Aphrodite or Artemis or Zeus or whoever, what would they do for that slave? They would take money and go free you. They would buy your freedom. They would redeem you. Now, obviously, they were getting a cut out of this. You know, probably they were getting a good percentage. You gave this much, and they bought your freedom with only this much. But then this was a system by which the slave believed that the god had freed them. And so for the rest of their life, that slave would do what? Worship that god, pay tribute to that god, and keep doing what? Giving money. So you might be free from this slave master over here, but now you're a servant of Artemis or Aphrodite or Zeus or Apollo. Now you're their slave. Paul takes that same idea here. He does it a couple times, chapter 6, now in chapter 7, and says, if you're free, you're actually a bondservant because you've been freed by Christ and now you're his bondservant, his slave. So, in other words, it depends on your perspective. A slave needs to remember, I might be a slave in my flesh, but I'm free with Christ. And a person who's free and they think they've got this great status, they should remember, they're not free. They belong to Christ. So it's about perspective. We'll see that again in the next section. So, all right. Any questions or observations on 17 to 24? It'd be nice if I could start using that. Okay. Where does he go next? Right into their questions, right into their concerns. Because he says in verse 25, now concerning. Whenever you see him saying now concerning or concerning, he's addressing the list they sent him. All right, Vince, will you read those verses, please, 25 to 40.
Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, The time has been shortened so that from now on, those who have wives should be as those who had none, and those who weep as those that did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say to your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote seemingly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God.
Thank you. You can take a break now. Thank you. I think it's important to read that whole section. This is a Bible study. Sometimes, you know, fail to look where we need to look. Paul makes it clear here that what he writes in this section is different. He says it in verse 25. What does he communicate? What does he make it clear? This is my judgment. Earlier he talked about the Lord said, and then he says, not I, but the Lord, not the Lord, but I command. Now, when Paul's commanding there, he's operating on his apostolic authority. But he makes a shift, starting in verse 25, and he gives his perspective, his judgment. You know, life is not all about the do's and don'ts, the rights and wrongs. Sometimes it's about judgment. Proverbs, a lot of the Proverbs are about discernment and judgment, not necessarily what is strictly immoral and moral. Bible has plenty of that, what's moral, what's immoral, what's wrong, what's right. But a lot of things that we have to maneuver in life have to do with judgment, and judgment that is shaped by biblical principles. And that's what, you know, and Paul is working from that, but he's working from the idea of just what, in light of our service to Christ, what is best in that moment. His advice regarding those who are not married, the virgins, the unmarried, is what? Don't marry. Now again, we got to balance this with everything else in the Bible. We can't pull this out and place this over everything else and discredit everything else, including at the very beginning when God said in Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be alone. So God's plan is for marriage. God's gift to humans is marriage. Marriage is a wonderful, great thing. Duh. There would be no, if according to the biblical plan, we marry, we develop this union, and from it comes children, we wouldn't still be here. People can have children outside of marriage. We know that. That's not God's will. If not for marriage, we wouldn't be here. That's God's plan, you see, how that works. So marriage is not a bad thing. That's what the rest of the Bible teaches. Marriage is a very, very, very good thing. But there is a condition that Paul gives here regarding his judgment, and that is what? It's best not to marry. Why? Present distress. So, do we know what this is? Not exactly. I tend to think, and just sort of makes sense with other biblical revelation that this may have to do with persecution for their faith. That is not specifically listed, although we see that that is a problem for first century Christians. It appears to be a problem more at the hands of the Jewish authorities in the New Testament period, but we know after the New Testament period closes that it becomes an issue more with Roman authorities, with Christians. And this is a city that is dominated by Roman authority, and we don't have other evidence of necessarily persecution against Christians here by the authorities. We really don't know. Put it this way, the Corinthians knew what it was. When he said the present distress, they knew. And the lesson for us, the takeaway for us, is that there are certain conditions where it would be better not to marry. However, in light of what he says here, if you do marry, it's not what? It's not sin. Now again, he's talking to the unmarried. To the married, he says stay married. Okay, to the unmarried, he's saying it's best regarding these conditions not to marry. And when he elaborates on his argumentation, it has a lot to do with unmarried people and married people's what? Okay, children can be involved in this, certainly. Yeah. Their focus, their dedication, what they're concerned with. So if there are conditions that if you're married, it's a distraction to your service to the Lord, that's a problem. Because when you're married, you have certain responsibilities to your spouse and ultimately to children and so forth. And so he's making it clear. He repeats this several times. Marriage is not sinful. If you marry, if you give your daughter in marriage, if you marry, you're not committing a sin at all. But his judgment was this was a good idea given the present distress. And I want us to pull this out of this takeaway here, because we don't know what the present distress was. And that's on purpose. You know, sometimes we run into these things. I used to be this way. We run into these things and we're like, I can't figure this out. And I go and I read this and I read that and I read what this guy says and this guy says. And I'm like, I got to get a position on this. Well, my soul doesn't depend on the present distress interpretation. It does on other things. How am I saved? How do I worship the Lord? There's all kinds of critical things that I've got to know. And the Lord makes it plain what those are. But this is left open to us. But here's the principle. You marry when it's a help and a blessing. If marrying is not going to be a good thing to do at this moment, you don't. Marrying for marriage's sake is a foolish thing. Why do you want to get married? I just want to be married. Everybody else is married. It's not going to end well. Usually it results in bad decisions. Why do you want to get married? I just want to get married. We know so-and-so's married, and so-and-so's married, and so-and-so's married. But why do you want to get married? What's the reason? There are all kinds of conditions where it would be the best thing to do not to marry. If you've not found the right partner. If you've not found the right partner, don't marry. You'll regret it. Maybe you have other responsibilities. This is a little different in our culture than maybe the culture of the first century and other cultures since then and before. But we live in such prosperous times and so forth. But if you've got a lot of other people to take care of, whether it's siblings or parents or grandparents, to take on a wife or a husband may not be a good idea. You've got other responsibilities. You can't take on another responsibility. So the takeaway from this is there are conditions in which the wisest thing to do is not marry. And maybe it means that you don't marry at a certain time and you marry later when conditions change. But the takeaway is that use good judgment in your service to the Lord. The important thing is keep serving the Lord. Keep focused on the Lord. And then when the conditions are right, marriage is a good thing. But only marry when it's a good thing, a helpful thing. And once again, verse 31, and I did a sermon on this months ago, and I could be really cruel and say, who wants to tell me what that sermon's about? But, you know, I can't remember sometimes what I preached the last week. Sometimes somebody will come up to me Wednesday night and said, you know, you said something in a sermon Sunday, and I'm like, yeah, I did say that, didn't I? I didn't used to have that problem, okay? But he says something in verse 31 that is just profound, and it's like the thinking that he demonstrates about the slave and the free. When he is saying, you know, it's best not to marry because of the conditions, in verse 31, what does he say? What general truth does he pass on here in verse 31?
Form of this world is passing away.
Form of this world is passing away anyway. He said before, if you're a free person, in a way, you're a slave. If you're a slave person, in a way, you're free in Christ. What he's saying here is, if you're all hung up on, should I marry or not marry? Do I need a spouse or not a spouse? Understand something. This world's passing away. Jesus taught in eternity, they're neither married nor given in marriage. Marriage is, at best, a temporary thing. Even if it's 50 years, that's a temporary thing. Now it's crazy for us. We hear somebody being married 50 years or 60 years or 70 years. I'm beginning to see how that's possible, but at one time I thought, I can't fathom that. And we think that is so long. It's not. Whether you're married 20 years or 80 years or 100 years, that it's a temporary arrangement. Until death do us part, right? Guess what's coming? So he's giving them perspective. And that's really hard for a young person to get that sometimes, okay? Because so many years are ahead of them. But his perspective is, there are bigger things at work here. And in the long run, whether you were married or not married, really is not going to matter. Really, it's not going to matter. Just like if you were rich or poor, if you had an important job or a menial job, or if you were tall or short or blonde or black-headed, things that people get all worked up about, this world's passing away. Anyway, what a great perspective, right? That'd make a good sermon. What do you want to say to that? Any observations? Questions? Yeah.
Mother died when my dad was 14, and there were like three or four other children younger than him stair-stepping down to about 5 years old. He had a sister who was 18 when my grandmother died, and she stayed at home and finished raising those children. And then she got married when she was about 30 years old. She saw, I have a need here. These kids need me, and she stayed home and finished raising them.
What a great example. That's a good illustration of what we're talking about. We live in a self-indulgent culture. We live in a culture shaped by romanticism. And I like romance, okay? I had my moments years ago. Well, I'll bring this up when Lori's in there. It works. And there's a place for that. And you see romantic things in the Bible, okay? But there are the things at work, and our culture is so centered around what I want and what I want now, as opposed to what is needed and what is best. And as a Christian, we have to operate on what is needed and best. But sometimes people do that and out of unselfishness. But marriage should be purposeful. Should be. Thank you for that. Anything else? Okay, let's go into chapter 8. I'm not using this at all today. You're listening so well. In chapter 8, look at the beginning of the verse. See how far we can get with this. Chapter 8, he shifts subjects again, right? And now what is he going to write about? Idols. Idols. And specifically what regarding idols? Things offered or sacrificed to idols. So let me talk to you a little bit about historical background to this temple worship. We've already talked about that slave thing. people brought animal sacrifices to these various pagan temples, and the ceremonies were elaborate. And what happened to the carcass, to the animal? Sheep, goat, oxen, cow, whatever. Then some of the animal was consumed in the sacrifice, but a lot of the rest of the animal was not. And so the priest got a share. Yes, there are some similarities to this regarding pagan temples and ancient Israelite practices with the temple. But in these pagan temples, here's what happened. The priest sometimes got a share. The participant was given part of the meat that they would take and use either at a temple feast, or they would take it back to their homes and honor their God by eating the meat. Sometimes the meat was donated or given or sold to a function where there was like a political holiday or a celebration that we won a victory in battle. It was a public holiday. In other words, AKA 4th of July barbecue. And they would use that temple meat for that celebration. But there were so many sacrifices, there was an abundance of the meat. And so they would take the meat to the marketplace. And archaeology has taught us that sometimes these meat markets were adjacent to the temples. So you know, after you come off a ride at an amusement park, and they got this thing, you got to walk through a shop and buy all their trinkets, you know, or a picture of you screaming on the ride or something like that. So same thing, you come out of the temple and there was a meat market. And if you really love this God, you stop and buy some of the meat, you see. Contribute to the temple. But different people shopped at these meat markets, and sometimes that meat ended up in the general market. And that meat would be mingled with regular meat. And so the point being is that idol meat ended up everywhere. It was everywhere. You go into somebody's house, they may have bought it and didn't know where it came from, but it came from an idol sacrifice. Or they may have purposely bought it because it was of a sacrifice to an idol. So look at what he says here about that. Andrew, will you read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8?
Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing. Yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him.
Okay. First principle, right off the bat, Paul lays this down. It's the most important thing. And that is, there is knowledge and there's love and there's a difference. So knowledge in this context means the truth from God, not just general knowledge. You go and you learn something about arithmetic. It's the understanding from God, truth of God. But he says that's not everything. That's not the only basis on which you operate. Do we understand that? That knowledge, truth from God, we take and we understand. But we're also living in and among and with other people. And though we always are true to that knowledge, and we live our lives by that knowledge, we are not to misuse that knowledge in how we treat other people. That's the point. The true hallmark of a Christian, though knowledge is absolutely necessary, is love. He's going to come back on that in the 13th chapter and expand on it dramatically. They've got another problem, but it stems from the same idea, and that is they're not considerate of one another, and they're hung up on what really matters and what's really valuable, and they don't understand that really what matters is love to one another. Not one-upping the other, not muscling the other, nothing like that. Love for God and love for others. And so watch how that love emerges as the true antidote to their carnality and their division in this church. Well, look at what he says about the idols. What about the knowledge of idols and that kind of thing? Olivia, will you read verses 4 to 6, please?
Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all our things, and through whom we live.
Thank you.
So what is the true knowledge about idols? They're nothing.
It's just a piece of marble or wood or stone. No matter how elaborate the ceremonies are, there's nothing to that.
Of course, they believe, honestly, the pagans, in fairness to them, they believe that the gods existed in the spirit world. And the stone or the wood was a representation, but they still treated it as a sacred object. And what Paul is saying is that these gods are nothing. Okay? Consequently, waving a piece of meat in front of this idol doesn't do anything to the meat. It doesn't make it special, nor does it contaminate it. Microbes can contaminate it, but waving it in front of that idol doesn't contaminate it, nor does it make it special. It's just a piece of meat. That's the truth. Some of these markets actually promoted the meat. Wow, shock. Somebody's trying to sell something and they're promoting it. Shock, shock, shock. You know, do you love Zeus? Buy this meat. Zeus will love you, okay? So some people would buy the meat in honor of the idol. Some people would come buy the meat and they're like, yeah, this is a Zeus meat or this is an Apollo meat. And they're like, I don't care, just give me the meat. It's a good price. They don't care. It's a piece of meat. And so the truth is, it's just meat. Because these idols are nothing. A lot of people bought it as common food. And Paul is saying, actually, it's just common food. That's all it is. But then look what he says next, okay? It's more than just this. This meat is like any other, but your relationship with each other is what's sacred. That's what's special. Zachary, will you read verses 7 to 13, please?
However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through a former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food does not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Thank you. The operative expression here that sets up this section to understand it is this idea that English Standard Version, it says in verse 7 regarding this person, through former association with idols. The New King James says, for some with consciousness of the idol. New American says, some being accustomed to the idol. This is a former pagan idol worshiper who now is a Christian. So the fact they're a Christian, they have now committed to do what? Never to do what again?
Sacrifice idols.
Worship those idols. Make sacrifices and serve those idols. Those false gods. Christ is the Lord to them now. Okay? They're worshiping the one true God. So they've got this background, this baggage. Maybe over their lifetime or for many, many years, going to these temples, going through these ceremonies, bringing the meat home, excited that they're eating this meat from an idol, going to the marketplace maybe and buying the meat because it's of that idol and they want to honor that idol. Now, as Christians, they are repulsed by idolatry. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, which is in this general region, by the way, just north of it. He wrote that you turn from idols to serve the true and living God. This is an incredible break for them. So they're going to have a sensitivity about idols, idol worship, idol ceremonies, and the meat offered to idols. Because that represents something to them. It's like somebody who was an alcoholic and they break from alcohol and they see a bottle or they walk by a bar. There's a sensitivity there that someone not in that situation would not have. And so Paul presents a scenario in verse 10. And that is where somebody with knowledge, of course, what's the knowledge? The knowledge is what about idols? The true knowledge. Idols are nothing, which means the meat's nothing, which means there's nothing inherently sinful with eating this meat. But it's not about just the meat. It's about your brother. And you got to understand where he's coming from. And it says, verse 10, for anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple. Now, let's understand here. This doesn't mean that this Christian is running into this idol and worshiping that idol and getting the meat. That's an expression for he's getting his meat from meat left over from the idol ceremonies. While others may buy it because they want to honor the God, plenty of other people buy it just because it's meat, and this Christian has bought it just because it's meat. But it is from the perspective of that other brother, for him, that's idol temple meat. And this is a, and I think that's what's going on here, this is a new Christian, and this other Christian has knowledge of what this meat really is, and it's nothing. But then this new Christian, because they're eating this meat, or they're serving this meat to this person, or they're saying, hey, let's go to the market and shop, and oh, I'm going to get this meat. This one who has this sensitivity to the meat, because of their background, that if they ate the meat, they would feel guilty. They would believe they were doing something wrong because of their past association or their consciousness of the idol or being accustomed to the idol. If another brother, maybe even a stronger, older Christian, is eating this meat and they're like, well, they're eating it. I guess I ought to eat it. You know how people are. They give in to that social pressure or circumstance, and they're like, I'm going to eat this meat, and they feel terrible about doing it, and they feel guilty, and they violated their conscience. Paul is saying, if you're in that scenario as a Christian, operating from love, not just knowledge, but love, what should you do? Don't eat the meat. You don't buy that meat with that brother. You don't put that meat in front of that brother. You don't encourage that brother to eat that meat. You know that meat is nothing. But you don't want to do anything that causes your brother to stumble in doing something he or she thinks is wrong. We'll see more of this in chapter 9. It's not this scenario. I'm going to use an extreme example, okay? I think driving Chevrolets is sinful. And I can't believe, okay, Brother Ken drives a Chevrolet, which he doesn't, but... Right, you don't have a Chevy, do you? Brother Ken drives a Chevrolet. I just can't believe he does that. Now see, I'm not going to go out and buy a Chevy. But I'm like, Ken, you shouldn't have a Chevy because I don't like Chevys and I think they're wrong. Ken can drive a Chevrolet all his life and it won't make me drive a Chevrolet. It's not the scenario where I'm not going to do something and you're doing something I think is wrong and you should stop doing that. But yet, if you keep doing it, it's not going to cause me to do it. That's not the scenario, because it's some people can see this as, well, if I think something's wrong, then everybody else ought to stop doing that. No. Okay? What you think is wrong may be wrong. And you need to go biblically and help that person with that. But what you think is wrong may not be wrong, biblically. But if you're not comfortable doing it, you don't need to do it. But just because somebody else is doing it doesn't mean you're going to go do it. It's the situation where you're actually going to lead someone, you're going to encourage someone, it's going to result in someone doing something they think is wrong. In that case, you don't eat the meat. Don't drive the Chevy, okay? You don't pick them up at their house in your Chevy, okay? That's a different scenario. Thank you very much.